This morning we begin a new study in an old book, and to do it I'm going to just basically use this morning as a way to kind of introduce some of the huge themes, the big themes of the book. And we're going to use the first two verses, traditionally known as the greeting, to kind of get our feet wet in terms of how this is. I'd like you to say them along with me, because the book of Ephesians probably was circulated as a circular letter, and when it came to groups of Christians, the people would say it out loud, and oftentimes they would read it, and then someone would read it back just to make sure folk got it. So let's do it together, would you? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins with answers to three simple questions in this greeting. The first is, who? Who's the one that's writing? And he designates himself as an apostle. We'll look at it in just a couple minutes. But the big issue is that an apostle is someone who's sent. And for my way of thinking, I'm going to use words that begin with the same letter. It helps me keep track of where I am. He's a sent person. Now, who is he writing to? He's writing to the Ephesians. And these are people who he designates as holy and faithful, and the idea behind this holiness isn't something they've conjured up, but it's something that they've been selected to be. It's something not of them, but something God's done. And you have to realize, when we get to it, that holiness is not something we do, it's something God does to us, in us, and through us. And then finally, the question is, who's the letter from? Initially you'd say it's a paradox, I thought Paul's writing. But his view is that it's not he. He's merely the spokesperson. This letter's really from God himself. He's the one who sends. He's the one who gives. Now let's parse it out a bit, and by means of this, introduce kind of the scope of where we're going over the next several months. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. The word apostello means someone who is sent. It has a common meaning and it has a more technical meaning. The common meaning was this. If I say, Brandon, go out and tell so-and-so in the foyer to come here. He is basically an apostle in the sense that he's sent to convey a message. At the first hour, Ted Janicek was the one that I called on because he's sitting in the same place. Ted had no clue, neither was Brandon. But Ted responded because he was in the military by going, yes, sir. I got real excited because I've never had that much authority in my whole life, you see. Now, but what's true about what Ted did, not to diss you, Brandon, not at all. I mean, you know how this works, you see. But what he recognized in the Navy was that someone who is sent to have a message comes with a certain authority. And in the ancient world, the technical understanding of apostle is that the person who speaks as though he who sent him was speaking. In other words, the person's more than a delegate, more than an ambassador, more than a spokesperson. The person is actually speaking as though the person sending was there speaking. And Paul uses it in this technical thing that because he's an apostle, it's literally as though Jesus were writing the words. Paul's merely the instrument of that, with all his faculties, personalities, and emotions. Now, immediately, it's a place of huge privilege and prestige. To be an apostle of a high authority is a great thing. But what we're struck with is two contrasts that exist not only in the first century, but I want to suggest exist right here and now today. The first contrast has to do with the place of Jesus. In the ancient world, first century Rome, Jesus was one of a whole pantheon of people or gods that proclaimed to be pretty cool. There were lots of gods in the Roman view of things. And Jesus was only one of many. And folk would say, well, Paul, it's cool that you see yourself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, but who's this Jesus? I mean, what's the big deal? He's just some minor figure who never traveled more than 60 miles in Palestine. We're a long way from Palestine. Why do you see yourself as tied to this guy? And of course, what's fascinating is if you did the devotional readings in the last week, you'll recognize that the history of the Ephesian church is rife with precisely that power encounter that when Paul comes to this very, very important and wealthy place in the ancient world, the message of Jesus came with outstanding power. Folks were healed, people who were demon-possessed were exorcised, and ultimately, this community of people who saw Jesus as their Lord and Savior ultimately became a change agent that literally transformed the community of Ephesus. And here's the amazing thing, that it seems like on one level that Jesus is a weak and minor deity, but on another level, when you see what he does through people and how he transforms lives, he's the greatest ever. In fact, Christians got themselves into all sorts of hot water precisely because they said that Jesus is God over all the other gods, even over Caesar himself. First contrast. The second contrast is this related to Paul's status. As Paul is writing this, as he's telling everyone that he is someone who is sent to speak a message, as Paul's doing this, he is literally under house arrest in Rome. He's in prison! Now, in the contrast, how can you be sent somewhere when you're in prison? In fact, Paul will later on in the book call himself an ambassador in chains. Chapter 6. Chapter 3, he will call himself a prisoner for the sake of Christ. And the huge contrast is that Paul will still maintain and affirm and defend and even argue persuasively for the fact that he's an apostle first of Christ, even though his physical and political and economic circumstances seem to be so restrained. In fact, he'll see himself as empowered by his relationship with Jesus, even though he sees himself as imprisoned in Rome. Now, can I ask a question here, friends? Ask a question. Do you allow your circumstance to determine your identity? Or do you see yourself, your relationship with Jesus, to be the thing that determines who you are? Or to ask the question another way, what are the chains that tie you down right now? And do you see Jesus as being bigger than your chains? Alert here. I'm messing with your head right now, but this is huge stuff. Will you see your circumstance as the key to your identity, or will you see your relationship to Jesus as the key? Friends, you'll probably say in the back of your head, oh, but you have no idea who I'm married to. You have no idea how bad my kids are. And if it's true in other things, this is the time where husbands get bruised elbows, you know, like that. Or, you have no idea my boss. I'm Bob, your boss is nowhere near as bad as mine. That's right, Frank's a whole lot better that as a boss than I am. You see how that works? You'll probably say, yeah, but Bob, you don't know the decisions I've made that kind of have changed my whole world and have made me imprisoned. You don't know the mistakes I've made. You don't even know how bleak my future looks. And I'm saying to you, but Paul was in prison, but he still maintained that he was sent by Jesus. How will you see your identity today? Will you see it as something that's determined by your relationship with Jesus and not by anything else? Well, Paul moves on. He goes on to talk about who the people are that he's writing. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus. And he uses two descriptors that we'll look at in a bit. The first is he calls them saints, and secondly, he calls them the faithful. Before looking at these, allow me to sketch briefly Paul's strategy and history of his work in Ephesus. This is kind of the cheat sheet thing for those of you that didn't do the homework in the week before. I'm kind of giving you the clue here. Paul came to Ephesus and he spent almost 2 years there, probably more time in Ephesus than any other single city in his missionary journey. What's fascinating is that he saw Ephesus as a gateway city. And in the New Testament world, there were several, 3, 4, 5 gateway cities. These were cities that were of strategic importance to the advancement of the news of Jesus to the known ancient world. The first obvious gateway city is Jerusalem. That's where ultimately Peter speaks his Pentecost sermon, and Jewish people hear it, and by virtue of their conversion, penetrate the whole world because they go back after Pentecost to all those places. It's a gateway city. The second gateway city is Antioch. It's a border town in northern Israel into now with Lebanon, where ultimately it's a mixed community. It's where people who followed the way of Jesus were first known as Christians because there was no category to define them. It included Jewish people, included Gentile people, all different ethnicities. And ultimately, Antioch became a gateway city because it showed that you could be a follower of Jesus and it didn't matter what your skin color or background was. You catch that? Huge deal. God's doing a new thing. Ephesus becomes the gateway community. It's the community by which the gospel comes in the midst of incredible spiritual paganism. And as we get into the letter, we'll talk about how this impacted not only Ephesus, but all of what's called Asia Minor, now current-day Turkey. The next gateway city is Corinth. And as Paul comes to Corinth, Corinth's on the isthmus of the Greek peninsula, and it's in a nexus way where people had to go through Corinth to go from east Mediterranean to west. And the Corinthian church became this gateway place because by virtue of it, there was a connection between the known world through all the mercantile routes. The last gateway city, at least in Acts, is Rome. And that's the nexus point for the whole political reality of the Roman Empire. Now here's the interesting thing. The sense of place that Paul saw that the Ephesians had, by virtue of where they were, made it strategic for his point to spend time there. He spent time there both in the Jewish synagogue, he even rented a hall, and he did stuff to convince those people, and by means of them, the gospel spread throughout the whole Turkey Peninsula, current-day Turkey. Can I ask you, how are you a gateway person to your community? How are we, Groton Bible Chapel, a gateway community to people who would otherwise never hear who Jesus is? Who are the people in your life that you alone have contact with as you represent Jesus to them? Who are the people in your neighborhood, your workplace, your family, your circle of friends that desperately need to know Jesus? And here's the interesting thing, that when the good news of Jesus came to the Ephesian city, the city of Ephesus and the Ephesians, it came with incredible weakness. It came without any great trappings of power because the people themselves didn't have it. They were poor. So it's not what we bring to the table that makes any difference. It's what God's able to do through us. And sometimes you feel completely inadequate speaking to people, but that's precisely the kind of testimony that God wants to use. Place. The development of the church or the Christian community in Ephesus kind of reads like a drama in four acts. The first act that is that Paul comes and he gives by means of this process the kind of recognition that Jesus is no mean God. He's a God to be reckoned with. He comes with power and the church is conceived. The second act is that there's a certain measure of conflict that takes place. The church grows over the period of the couple of years that Paul's there, and it starts to impact the community. And if you read in Acts, one of the ways in which that happened was enough people believed in Jesus that they stopped worshiping the god Artemis or the goddess Diana. They were together in this. And so they stopped buying the silver idols that were constructed by the artisans of Ephesus. The result was it was so bad that it started to mess with the economics of the city. So the silversmiths staged this riot, and they say, if we don't change things, we're going to be out of a job. Understand, and we'll get to it a bit, that following Jesus has economic implications. During the Welsh Revival, taverns in Wales went out of business because folks stopped drinking. During the revivals, it spread to different parts of the British Isles. The mules that were set up to carry coal out of the mines refused to operate because people no longer cursed them. The way in which Jesus starts to work its way through both what we say and what we spend our money on has implications not just for us, but for the community at large. And the real interesting thing is that when that happens, you got to bank on it. Conflict will take place. The third act is found in Acts 18, where Paul leaves and is on his way to Jerusalem en route, ultimately to Rome. And what takes place is the church finds itself in a stage where Paul will no longer be physically present on stage. It's a critical act of transition in leadership. Will the church continue when its founder or leader is not there? Can I let you know that one of the huge crises for any church is what happens when one generation passes off the stage and the new one comes on? By the way, friends, we're facing it here. Little earth to heaven to reality here. During the last month, Bob McCoy celebrated his 59th birthday. Now, I know I don't look a day over 58, but that's the way it works, you see. And the real burden is what's going to happen in the course of the next 5 years. Who will take over to be leadership in this church? Because if you don't plan well the succession, it becomes a difficult thing for the church to go. Is God calling you to be the next generation of leaders in this place? There's a fourth act that it's hinted at in Revelation 2, where John writes his circular letter to the churches in Asia. And it's said of the Ephesian church that they held on to the truth, but they lost their passion. He says, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Can I ask you, friends, where are you in the process? Have you hung on to the truth, but lost your passion for Jesus? Oh, we come and sing the songs. We come and enjoy the fellowship with other people, but inside our hearts cold toward the things of Jesus, and we find ourselves increasingly reluctant to speak a word for Him anywhere else. We don't want anything to rock the boat, and when conflict comes, we say, oh, anything for peace. What's your sense of place? Where has God placed you? What's your sense of where you are in the process? And thirdly, what kind of people are you becoming? That leads, of course, to this issue that Paul addresses. He calls these people saints and faithful. And the word saint isn't some stained glass word. It means somebody, something or someone that's separated for some task. For example, I have this pen. This pen's a cheap pen. If you want it, I'll give it to you freely. Okay? It doesn't cost much. I've got a really expensive pen in my desk. It may still be there. I'm not sure. I was not allowed into my office today. And I used that pen because I spent more money for it. It was a gift. I really liked it. It's a cross pen. It's nothing spiritual about cross. It's just the way to make her, you see. But I like that pen and use it for special things. In some ways, that pen is more holy than this pen because this pen doesn't have any special significance. If I lose it, it's no big deal to me. It's in the similar way that Paul talks about these Christians at Ephesus. They are holy, they are selected, not by virtue of who they are, but by virtue of what God has done. And by that definition, friends, you here gathered in this place are holy, not because you're any particularly perfect morally or spiritually, it's because God selected you. Now, the response to that selection is all within your purview. Paul calls them not only saints, but the faithful, trustworthy. These are people who recognize that God has called them, and their response is to be trustworthy in response. They are people who hold on to the truth, can be depended on. They show up when things are tough. One is what God does, one is what we do in response. And these are the people to whom this letter comes. What kind of people will we be? The third thing we say, and then we quit pretty quick. The God who sends Paul and commissions him to write this letter gives in the introductory verses two things, grace and peace. They're both greetings. One's the greeting of God's favor, was traditionally used in the Greek world, grace to you. Peace, typically used in the Jewish word, shalom. One is what we don't deserve, and as a result, we get what we don't have. We're given grace by God's gracious character, and as a result, we have peace, not only with Him, but with each other. And we'll work out the themes of how that works out in the course of our study in the book of Ephesians. But Paul says that God is the one who wants to give you grace because you need it and can't get it on your own, and peace because you're at war with yourself and one another. And it's the great gifts of God that that's true. Now, let me kind of just back away a tad and say, why Ephesians? Most of the studies we've had at the chapel for the last couple of years have been individually focused on our relationship between Jesus and us. That's basically the pitch of the whole Luke studies. It's the nature of the Christian disciplines, how personally we can develop our relationship with Jesus. The focus, however, of the Ephesians study is much more corporate in nature. How collectively we can be family or a community that represents a new organizing principle. And so what's going to take place in the course of the next several months by looking at the book of Ephesians is, what difference does this make, not just in our personal life, but in our collective life? What does it mean to be team for Jesus? And to supplement that, one of the occasional message series that Frank Vitale and Tim Lennis will speak is on the one another's of the New Testament. I don't know if you realize that there are about 30 one another commands. They work like this. Love one another. Serve one another. Exhort one another. Help one another. Lift up one another. And so each of those is geared toward the way we corporately need to care for one another. And this ties in with this general emphasis of the book of Ephesians. We are interested in being what we already are. And here's the head trip, friends. What Paul will do under the aegis of the Spirit of God is he's going to say this: God has created you to be His people. You need to see yourself not as Joe Schmo person, not as Bob McCoy, just lowly whatever. I'm one of the kingdom kids. We're people for whom Jesus has died and as a result have a relationship with Him. We are members of a new community. We are members of a new family. We are members of one another. Now here comes the ethical imperative. If that's who we are, then Paul will say in the latter half of the book, be what you are. If you are God's people, be that in the way you treat one another. Now, you see, the fellowship hall was turned into a crime scene, so you weren't able to see things that were posted all around, but there's a picture that will be there and you can see it. It's this picture that's on the screen at this point. Two iron jockeys are looking at each other. And one's handing food to another, and he's saying to him, Guess what, Mac? We're eating in the middle of the executive dining suite. Now, the point being, are they? And the answer is, yes, it's just not finished. And here's the illustration. It's nonetheless true that where we are is just not visible, and who we are is not yet completed. Are you with me, friends? Do you catch what's going on here? By the Spirit of God's power, I'm messing with your heads to get you to reconceive who you see yourself to be, because it's true. That's the way in which Jesus wants us to see ourselves. And while it looks like we're out in the middle of an I-beam, hanging over stories of uncompleted work, it's nonetheless true that where we are, one day will be visible for everyone to see. Amen? Now, be what you are. Act according to where you are. And may God give us grace to trust Him as He works out His plan in the days and weeks to come. Let's pray together, and then we'll have some announcements as we conclude. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You for Your encouragements in our lives. Thank You that You're the one who knows us and knows our life, knows our frailties, knows the things that would keep us from following after You. But this very day, we want to say to You, Lord Jesus, We're grateful for your work in our life. We thank you for saving us. Thank you for dying for us. And thank you for placing us in a position of high trust and privilege. As a result of all this, would you be careful to encourage us to live consistently with how you see ourselves to be? And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.